Shall we pray for a moment? Father, we thank you for this meeting this evening. And we ask your blessing for all that will be said and done here tonight. We ask that you will guide the speaker and that you will guide the prayers that come later. And that in all things your will be done. Amen.
Amen.
I want to speak this evening about life. And specifically about planning for life. What is a Christian supposed to do with their life? Or, to put it another way, how does being a Christian affect your long-term plans and goals for your life? You know, most people when they're young, they have some kind of plan or idea about how they want their life to work out. School, college, university, getting a good job or one that makes plenty of money, maybe having a family at some stage before they can retire early to relax and enjoy life. But what I want to ask tonight is, where does being a Christian fit into all this? And should our life plan look any different to the one I just outlined? I mean, should a Christian even have a life plan or goals? And to help us think through some of these things, I want to consider some members of the early church and look at how they connected with their local churches. So if you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read 12:26 to start with. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Just set them without one, we're always getting to the specifics. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? For now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he has pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem the weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be the less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to the part that lacked it, that there would be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now in that passage we see the church described as a body, with each member of the body, that is each individual Christian, having a unique role to play within the church. We're all different, but we're all equally important. We all form a part of the body of Christ. Every one of us has special gifts and talents, and there is a unique role for each of us to play in the life of the church. Now, I want to say at the outset, this works two ways. The church will be unable to operate to its maximum potential if it is not utilising the gifts of everyone in its membership. Because there are things that the church could be or should be doing that won't be being done, or at least done as well as they could be, if the members who are gifted in that particular area are not exercising their gifts. But having said that, the area I want to focus on particularly tonight is to consider the effect of the individual if they're not acting in obedience and seeking for ways to be useful and sharing their gifts within the local church and also within the wider community. So where are we going? It's been argued by some in the past that a Christian should be dependent upon the will of God, dependent upon God to plan for their future. So they would argue that we shouldn't be making long-term plans for our lives. We're simply strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. And as the earth is not our home, then we should not be making long-term plans here. Now, one passage that comes up for discussion when people get onto topics like that is James chapter 4. And if we look at James 4, 13 and 14 for a moment. We're talking about not boasting about tomorrow. It says, you say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So they would argue that life is short term. That since our home is not here, why worry on my plan for today, for this life? But there's a problem with that, isn't there? They're only reading half of the passage. If you read a little further into verses 15 to 17, it reads, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows to do the right thing and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we see there, so it's not forward planning that is the problem, the people who would plan for their lives without God. Yes. Now, our plans and our goals may certainly change over time, and they're going to undergo modification as circumstances change. And of course, as the Lord opens up new opportunities and new perspectives for us. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to have a long-term goal. One Christian who certainly took a long-term perspective was the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me to Romans 15, which is starting verse 14, Romans 15, verse 14. Now, as I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offerings of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus, in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of God, power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to him who was not announced they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, did you get the point there? What is Paul saying that his goal was? His goal was to preach Christ where he had not been heard. And he tells you there, verse 19, that he has preached him from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And if you move on to verse 23, what does he say? But now no longer having a place in these parts. He has to move on in his mission because he's already completed it, preaching the gospel in that area. He had achieved that part of his goal. That is, he had planted churches in city after city, all along the northern Mediterranean, and all the way to that province. almost to the borders of Italy itself. He had planted churches, he had established elders in those churches, and now it became the goal of those local churches to proclaim the gospel in that area. But Paul saw his task as completed in the east, in that area. As a result of that, he now talks in verses 24 to 25 of his plan to head on towards Rome on the way to a new field of work in Spain. We have a look at that for a moment. What does he say to the Christians in Rome? I have a great desire for these many years to come to you whenever I journey to Spain. I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. So Paul's next stage of his journey will be to preach the gospel all the way into Spain, having completed their work in the east. Now we know things didn't work out exactly as Paul planned. All the way through his ministry he kept getting arrested, or he kept chased out of the city, he kept getting beaten. But he didn't let these incidents deflect him from his long-term plan to preach the gospel wherever Christ wasn't known. I mean, another thing that we need to note about the apostle here was his narrow focus. He knew what his goal was, and he worked steadfastly towards that goal. He didn't allow his natural wishes and desires, such as his plan here, to visit the church in Rome. I mean, he would like to visit that church for a long time, he says so, but he didn't, because his focus was on preaching Christ where he was not known. So he concentrated on doing what he had to do to get his, to reach his goal, to promote that gospel in the unreached areas. Now, we're not all called to be preachers. I don't want anyone to leave here tonight feeling discouraged because they don't have a particular gift, or they can't see how they can use their abilities to bring glory to God within the local church setting. I mean, sometimes the problem here can be that we read passages like the one in 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and we don't have any of these gifts, or any gifts we do have we are less important than those things. Or maybe we see that list of gifts and we think these are the only ones that can be useful in the local church. I mean, there are a couple of different ways you can address that concern. I mean, if you click over to 1 Corinthians 12 again and look to verse 28. God has appointed for these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. I mean, what do we see there? We do see miracles, healings, and apostles. We also see things like administration and helps. And if these are listed right alongside the gifts of preaching, apostleship, miracles, then we must say they certainly hold a place in the local church, and they are important. But then, there is another way to look at that as well, isn't there? If we look at some of the way other gifts were being exercised in the local church of the first century. I mean, too often when we read through the book of Acts, our attention is drawn to the miraculous gifts, the signs and the wonders. But there were many thousands of ordinary Christians playing a vital part in the life of the early church. And we turn to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. We look at, say, verses 36 to 40 there. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So what's your attention drawn to in that passage? Normally our focus would be drawn towards Peter and the miracle there of raising Dorcas to life. But let us look at Dorcas herself for a moment. We know very little about her. We're not told about her age, her family connections, what her job was, her social standing. What we know is that she's described as being full of good works, acts of charity. And also that all the widows stood beside Peter when he came, showing him the tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So what can we say? We can say that Dorcas was using her abilities and talents to care for the widows in the church. She wasn't a high-profile teacher or a miracle worker, and yet she fulfilled a very important position in her local fellowship in Joppa. I mean, if we need another example, consider the very earliest days of the church. In Acts 2, verse 44, we're told that all who believed were together and had all things in common. In verse 45 gives a little bit more detail about how this worked. We're told the believers sold their possessions and belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So we have a gift of sharing, or what you could say, charity in action. These church members were keen to provide for each other's needs on their own resources, even if it meant selling their possessions in order to raise the funds to do so. Okay, so far tonight, what have we done? We've looked at the need to plan to be useful and active, rather than just drifting along in our Christian life. And we've seen that everyone within the church has gifts and talents that can be used here to further the work of the kingdom. The final point I want to consider is, what kind of Christians do we want to be? I mean, we could say, where do you want to be 5 years from now? It's one of those questions that comes up at job interviews. Employers want to know where you're planning to take your career. And we can ask a similar question tonight. What's our development plan as Christians? What are we planning to do to help ourselves grow as Christians? We tend to spend a lot of time planning our career paths. But how much time do we spend planning to grow as Christians? And we put in the hours at work and we show commitment to our secular jobs. But how much work do we do to grow as believers? Where is our focus fixed in this life? And what are we doing to build the kingdom? Now there's a danger here we need to be aware of straight away. No one gets to spiritual maturity overnight. You don't suddenly wake up one day and find yourself to be spiritually mature. I mean, setting goals for your growth is good practice, and having a long-term goal is a very useful thing. But it can tend to be a little bit intimidating. I mean, sometimes people tend to look at their long-term goal and see it as something which is highly desirable for them, but completely unattainable because they've no idea how to get there. And this is where it's very useful to take small steps, acting as markers along the way to show that we are actually heading in the right direction. And do something every day to try and grow your faith. Spending time reading the Bible and praying. I mean, plan to read enough perhaps so that at the end of the year you've read through the Bible, or read through a sizeable portion of it, and know what you're reading. Read systematically rather than just randomly. Creating a prayer list so you pray for each member of the church or every employee of your company. Little steps to build a whole. I'm not saying there's a formula or an equation here, you put in X numbers of Bible reading and prayer and you get X amount of spiritual growth. That's not the way God works, and it just seems not going to happen that way. But it's also true that if you don't plan to put the kingdom of God first, if you don't plan for spiritual growth, then you're not going to grow. Yeah. As we come to a close here, I want to remind you again about the dangers of distraction from our great task of spiritual growth and being useful in the local church. We said earlier that Paul was able to focus on the task in hand and avoid distractions. In Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us how he was able to do that. Turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So what's he saying here? He's saying, first of all, he's referring back to the saints of the past. All the people he referred to in that chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. And he sees them as witnesses to the race he is now called to run himself. And then he lays aside all these things which would cause him to lose his focus. And we see a distinction he makes between weight and sin. He lays aside every weight, things which are not necessarily sinful, but which could be a distraction. And things that will be unhelpful for him as he presses towards that goal. Now I'm going to finish now. I'm going to finish by reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. And as I read, I hope we can think about some of the implications of what I've been saying tonight and consider whether we might want to take our Christian life over the next few years. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And we'll leave it at that point.
So, Father, we thank you for tonight.
We thank you for each of these prayers that have been brought before you this evening. And we ask that it might teach you to hear and answer each one of them according to your will. And we ask now that you will continue with us, that you will go before us to our homes, and you will help each of us to think on these things which we have heard tonight, and that you will bring all of us back before you again on your day. Amen.
Amen.